Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 26, the night Jesus is betrayed, the night before the dreadful but wonderful cross. All hell about to break loose. Matthew 26. Let's begin reading at verse 36 through verse 50. I'd love to read the whole of the setting here, but time forbids it. Matthew 26, let's begin reading at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." What follows, verses 47 through 50, is my text. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came with the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Thus far we read this holy narrative of this holy event in this holy garden. In fact, Gethsemane, one of those gardens we dare not enter. You have the Garden of Eden. You have the Garden of Gethsemane. Heaven, you cannot enter, or foretaste of it. And here is something like hell. We dare not enter. And yet we do, because it's revealed somehow in this deep inner sanctum where Jesus is wrestling with God and then with devils. God bids us to come. It's the word that we would hear tonight. Holy garden indeed. Holy blood is shed. That is the blood of the sweating, wrestling with God Savior. We read in other narratives, and you do well to read the other accounts in Mark and Luke and John. The Jesus that we know sweat bloody drops of sweat here. The Jesus whom we know as the Savior of great composure, the Prince of Peace who knew his Father and who knew his will and who has come to do it. Here he is, bleeding, dying before he dies, wrestling with something that is well nigh impossible for him, so it seems. There's this sweat, there's this blood, there are these tears, and there's this war. There's this war in his soul. We read of that in the narrative here. He is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He says to the disciples in his own very human and weak human soul, war. And he wrestles. And there's three times he goes to the front lines, as it were, and is exposed to that reality of what faces him, even the bloody cross and being forsaken of God there. And he fights with it. Not at all that he thinks to do otherwise than the holy will of God. He's come to do Father's will. He's the pure Son of God. But the pain of it all, the pain and the shame of being the outcast, forsaken of God, being as the sinner in the place of sinners when he himself had no sin. He wrestles with that. He wrestles. And who can compare that wrestling match, that war of soul? No one. But we dare to enter. God bids us to come. He says, see the war. See something of the war, something to learn here. But also, behold, we find him at peace. Yes, for a moment in the garden, he's wrestling there, and no one's there to watch him. They fall asleep. They cannot at all experience these things. They can hardly understand it. And there's a resolution. In the sad struggling of the Messiah, his soul exceedingly sorrow unto death, he is all but despairing. He's bleeding before he bleeds on the cross. And yet there's peace. The peace of the resolution that the will of God, it's going to be done. And I'm happy with that. And God will sustain me. Somehow Jesus knew, and he came to that peace. All peace. But only for a moment. The Savior, who has no place to hang his hat and to call home here on earth, really has no peace whatsoever until he goes to the right hand of God again. And here in the garden, hear it? Do you hear the rumble? And right after this text, there's the rumble of the rabble that's coming to take him. Leading the way is Judas, the one who is the own familiar friend of Jesus, and Judas with the kiss betraying the Savior. Oh, and then the war begins with devils and hellions, the prelude to the cross. I say it's a holy garden, holy, but God says, come into this holy place. Come, there's something to learn of sin, something to learn of the cross in this presage to the cross, something to learn here of Messiah's struggling and also of our own sin and of our own betraying kisses and nature, but as well, something to learn here of the Messiah that we know, who succeeds where no one else could, who triumphs over sin and hell itself, that we might be saved by him, and that our betraying kisses might be turned into the kisses of the embraces of the sons of God. And so let's hear of the Judas kiss to humble us, but also to make us glad. The kiss of the sinner, that's the first thing. And then secondly, that it's on the cheek of the Savior. It's on the cheek of the Savior. And then finally, we want to consider that this revelation of the Judas kiss is for the kisses now sanctified of the saved. Judas reveals himself here as a treacherous traitor and as a tempter. Those two things of which I will speak at this time. He's busy. Judas was that night. Remember that Jesus had sent him out. They were partaking of the Passover meal together. And I believe, though that there's some debate about this, before the supper, Judas was let go and even told to go by the Savior and to do quickly what the Savior knew he would do. And that is that he would confide with the elders and the rulers of the house of Israel, and also with the Romans to get Jesus and to take him to trial and to death. Judas, who was one of the 12, who was Jesus' own familiar friend, as the psalmist in Psalm 41 describes him, he betrays Jesus. And he does this as someone who's always busy in his devil heart, as devils always are, doing what sinners do, and that is trying to do away with any revelation of God. You see, this is what's happening here. This is Judas leading the way, doing what sinners always do. But again, he's leading the way. He's leading the band here. He's doing what sinners do, denying Jesus, denying that he's the perfect Son of God, denying that his kingdom is worth anything because Judas doesn't see anything fruitful coming of it. Judas is one who wanted money in this whole thing. He had the bag. He had the treasurer's bag. For some reason, he was made the accountant, the deacon, as it were, of the 12. And that's what he wanted. For filthy lucre's sake, in fact, he betrays Jesus, we're told, for 30 pieces of silver, which we're also told was nothing but the price of a common slave. Interesting parallel there. Judas here has no motive except for his own aggrandizement, has no motive except that Jesus would be his friend to further Judas' own agenda and Judas' own pride. And so Judas is just like the rest of sinners. When sinners hear of God and God's plan, of God and God's kingdom, of God and the kingdom that is spiritual, and of God's Messiah, who needs to be Messiah, Savior of sinners. Sinners don't want to have anything to do with that. Even as at the very beginning in the garden, Adam and Eve's sin was to deny the truth of God and themselves to claim to be as God. That was the temptation, and so it is today. You see, sinners cannot have Jesus and acknowledge Jesus as the very Son of God and the God of our salvation, and at the same time have their own pride, and that pride fanned and flamed to be this King of Kings that they want to be. No, sinners and Jesus are incompatible. Sinners and any revelation of the way, the truth, and the life of God, they don't go along together. They are not real friends, though the sinners may for a while cozy up to the Son of God or the revelation of the Son of God and imagine that they can use the Son of God and use Christianity for their own ends. You realize that that's what sin is? A denial of the Word at every point. A denial of this Word, the Holy Bible, which at every point is about God revealing Himself. From cover to cover, history long, world without end, God is revealing Himself here and in all creation, if we'd only see it, as the God who is God. And as the God who in the fullness of time reveals Himself in His Son incarnate. And so, what think ye of Jesus is the question of questions. What think you of this speech of God is the question of questions that is put to all of us and everyone who hears the Word of God. What think ye of Him? What is He to you? To Judas, He was nothing. To Judas, He was a failure. To Judas, who was the lead sinner in the band of the 12. Isn't that remarkable? At different places in the narrative, also here in our text, Judas is identified simply as one of the 12. One of the 12. You know, the ones chosen in answer to Jesus' own prayer, Matthew 10. Included with John and the sons of Zebedee and Peter and Matthew and so on. Judas. In answer to prayer, amazing. Charter member of the chosen ones, this one, had all of the privilege of being in that coterie. And being in that close-knit group that surrounded themselves around Jesus could very well be, and I don't really believe there's any reason to doubt, Judas himself somehow was given power to work miracles. You see, you don't have to be a saint to work miracles. God just has to give you the power. God even gives the devil power to work miracles, and he will at the end of time work and cause the Antichrist to be able to deceive sinners by working miracles. But Judas, an example of one whom Hebrews calls one who tasted of the powers of the world to come. An example of one who was listening to Jesus at least with the ears and maybe taking something in. An example of one, you see, who even would acknowledge, and this truly, that Jesus was his master. That's what he says in our text. Greetings, Rabbi. In other places he calls him master. Acknowledges, in other words, that for a while he had sat at Jesus' feet and learned something of him. He had really been enlightened on different things, and this was exciting to Jesus. This was something that maybe a young Christian would learn who's learning in the new members class what it is to be a Christian, what it is that this Bible is saying. But Judas, so close, and yet so far. And he shows that he's so close and yet so far by this kiss which was designed as a sign. A kiss which would ordinarily be a sign of greeting and of welcome and of affection, of friend to friend, a kiss on the cheek. Slaves and so on might kiss the feet of the master, and somebody else who's a lesser servant maybe might kiss the hand of one who's greater than them. But Judas here, in the camaraderie of the 12, feels free to kiss on the cheek. And by this prearranged sign, to show who the Savior is, to betray him, who might otherwise have escaped in the dark of the night, in the garden, and go away. Judas, what a fake here. What a fiend. What a friend of the devil, even, his, the kiss of betrayal. So he's treacherous here. Everything that you know about human virtues is denied by this Judas. Faithfulness, integrity, and being someone who is a man who lives for higher causes and the great God. Judas is everything contrary to that. He's a despicable fellow, and even the Jews themselves thought this was a man that they ought not to have any fellowship with. Who would betray someone with whom you were so close after all of these years? Who would betray this Jesus as well? In fact, though, Judas was more than just a treacherous person. He was an agent of temptation. I believe here the devil is speaking through Judas and kissing even Jesus on the cheek through Judas' lips. The devil, we read in John and in Luke, in different places, had entered Judas at this time. Judas had been one, or was one at this time, occupied by the devil. I was going to say, can you imagine that? But I dare not say that. Really, that would be as if you were one possessed of the devil, but it could even be that this was something even worse than a normal, whatever that is, normal devil possession. Something here of the devil was taking over every aspect of the being of Judas. Something here was lit on fire of hell. His tongues, his action, his betraying, his kiss as well. The devil, I believe too, here is tempting Jesus through Judas' kiss. In the first place, he's tempting him in Jesus' own humanity. I find it very difficult to understand, but all of the temptations of Jesus, I think we find somewhat difficult to understand. But in his humanity, Jesus here is betrayed by this friend, whom he calls in the Psalms his own familiar friend, in whom he trusted. There was a breach of trust here between Jesus and Judas. Now, I'm not sure just how to explain that, especially when Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. I'm not sure how to explain that, but somehow in the weakness of Jesus' humanity, there's a breach of trust and it hurts. The psalmist is crying out in pain and anguish, his soul exceeding sorrowful because of a betrayal by a familiar friend. This is fulfilled in Judas' betrayal of Jesus. There's something more, though, that's going on here. And Jesus, who cites his own great and favored name, betrays exactly what I'm speaking of here. He says in verse 45, "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." The Son of Man. And I believe here that what the devil is doing is not only attacking Jesus at that point of weakness called his whole being, his humanity, but he's also attacking Jesus from the viewpoint of his being Messiah. Because the Son of Man is the title that the Bible gives of Jesus as the Messiah or the Savior. And so what the devil is doing here is tempting Jesus somehow not to believe in or somehow to renounce his offices as the Savior, his being the prophet, his being the priest, his being the king. Let's explain that a little bit from the Word of God. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where is an obvious reference to the Messiah and to Jesus as the Messiah. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," he came to God, "and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, I wish that I could have this displayed for you, this prophecy of the Son of Man in Daniel, which is a prophecy describing him as a victor. Because I believe what the devil is trying to do in this garden here is to tempt Jesus into believing that he's not a victor. That the kingdom and the power and the glory will not be his after all. And exactly because, as he's seeing before his very eyes, one of the 12 is betraying him. One of the 12 whom Jesus had chosen and who was from the Father given to him to serve him as an apostle. Right at this very minute, there seems to be the fact that Jesus has in some respect failed. Judas was one of Jesus' own, after all. And the Son of Man prophecy in Daniel says that all the nations and all the peoples and all of the tribes that are given to the Son of Man will come to the Father and come into a great kingdom, but at least one of them will not, apparently. Judas, one of the chosen ones, lost. One of the 12. Now how many are there, children? 11, not 12. But there's something wrong here. And now I want to point you, and I don't believe this is speculation whatsoever, to the fact that the Bible makes a very big thing of the number 12, including 12 apostles. So that if there's 11, we're given to see that there's just something wrong here. After all, there were 12 patriarchs, weren't there? 12 fathers in Israel, and then 12 tribes in Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus tells 12 apostles, the counterpart to the Old Testament church, the fulfillment even of the church and of the new covenant. 12 is significant. It's a number in the Bible that speaks of God somehow in relation with man. God, the Trinity, 3 times 4 being 12. There's something that the numerology of the Bible is speaking of here in the number 12. In the number that speaks of Emmanuel, God with us, who's Jesus? That number here is being denied, effaced, erased. There is no 12. There is no perfect number. There is no perfect salvation. There is no perfect foundation of the church. Because Jesus has come and He's lost even one. And so His word is called into question here. His power is being assaulted. His being the priest, the high priest of the people, who is supposed to hold the precious tribes on His breast and to hold them so that not one of them is lost. Seems here to be a failure. At least one of them is lost. And maybe many more. You realize that? In the Old Testament, the high priest Aaron was called to have precious stones, 12 of them, on his breastplate, symbolizing the tribes of Israel and the fact that God holds them to His heart, that God is the mediator and the high priest of His people. Not one of them can be lost. That's why Balaam can't curse them, because the shout of a king is among them, among even the sinners in them. Not one of them is lost. You see the significance here. This every word and every symbol of the Bible and every number of the Bible is having its significance and has its significance. We understand that. That's why heaven is about 12. Heaven is about God with man, residing forever, the tabernacle of God with man. 12 gates there, 12 pearls, names of the 12 apostles on the foundations of these gates, 12 times 12,000 saints, the 144,000, 2 times 12 elders, 2 times 12 thrones surrounding the one throne of the Son of God. It's all there, but not here, not in the garden. There's only now 11. The Son of Man is tempted here by the devil sorely to believe that it's not going to work. It's not going to work out. It can't. And besides that, not only is there one of the 12 lost, but don't you hear them? In the garden, we're there now, aren't we? The mob, the rabble of the Jewish priests and their temple police, probably of the Roman guard that was enlisted to help them and to help them bring him to a trial. Jew and Gentile, there's a world. You see how different this is from Palm Sunday, which is today, isn't it? But which then was a time when Jesus entered into the city of the great king and they shouted praise to him. Hosanna is he who comes in the name of David. Hosanna in the highest. Oh, what a great beginning to that last week of his. And now, where's the Palm Sunday praise? Where is it? You see, where there was praise, now there's the reality of what was in the people's hearts. Now there's this reality that essentially they're all following Judas. They're all disciples of every sinner that ever has been, denying especially this word from heaven, Jesus Christ. And they're showing their true colors. The mob, Jew and Gentile, which does not believe. You see all of this here? The devil is whispering and hissing, "Hello, Jesus, my friend." Failure. But there's more. Jesus, let's remember here, walks right into this kiss. If you look at the other narratives, you ought to, closely. There's one that doesn't even mention that Jesus kissed Judas. And every other one of them, and all of them put together, all the narratives here, they indicate that Jesus here is revealing just how vain this kiss is and how dastardly this is, and that he will have none of it in this sense. He's not going to let Judas be the revealer here of who he is. He himself is going to tell the mob who he is, as we'll see presently. But my point here at this point is that Jesus is suffering this kiss of hell-o. He's suffering it. He's allowing it. He could have said, not on your life will I have you kiss me. I'm not going to be kissed by hellion. He's turning the cheek to this one and allowing himself somehow to enter into this part of the suffering he has to endure. You see, remember, just before the mob started coming and shaking their staves and their swords at him, Jesus was at peace. Jesus, you see, is almost, as it were, a different man, at least a stronger man in faith, more resolute than ever after this garden, excruciating garden of prayer. And he's come to the resolution that, yes, this will of God is not only for me, but God will and he will enable me to endure even this cross. And so now, when Judas comes, Jesus is on the way to drink the cup of suffering of the cross. And all that's in the way is this hello, this kiss. And he's going to drink that part of the cup too. And again, here we are at the mystery of Jesus' suffering. And we began expounding that whole doctrine, that whole mysterious thing of the suffering of Jesus when we began a series of sermons on the Man of Sorrows. How can it be that the Son of God suffers? How can that be? How can it be that he's tempted? How could it not be that Jesus knew the counsel of the Father that it would be done? How could it not be that Jesus, who declared that he's one with the Father, would not know that the Father would hold in his hands everyone who is truly his? And that indeed there is a 12, there would be a 12, there will be 144,000, that God will not let go, that Messiah will not let go. Why? Because he's God. I say, how could it not be that Jesus, knowing that, could really suffer here? How could he suffer if he knew all of those great things that would come to pass and that God would restore in the place of Judas, either a Matthias, or if you think this is the case, and I do, that Apostle Paul to the number of the 12? But he did drink it. He was kissed. That we do know. And I'll say this. If this was not a part of suffering, if it really is nothing to him, if the mob is nothing to him, if the denial of the disciples and their running away is nothing to him, then the cross is nothing to him. It's not a place of suffering. He's just enduring it for a little time, maybe looking at his watch and waiting for heaven. Holding. That's getting rid of the mystery. That will not do. To say Jesus knows the God of eternity, he knows the end from the beginning as God, and that's what's leading him through this all, that's not enough. He's man. He's the man of sorrows. He's not even a man. He's a worm. And he will be forsaken. And he will drink the cup of salvation after drinking the cup of sorrows. It's real. The temptation and the suffering. Because you see, he who suffers the kiss of that hello faces the kiss of goodbye. Ever think of that? The Father, I put this flippantly, but I want you to be and me to be led to reverence here. The Father kissed him goodbye on the cross. What was worse? The kiss of hello from a traitor or the kiss of goodbye from the Father? The forsakenness of the Father or the treachery of a devil? What would be worse from a perfect son? And you know the answer. Worse is the Father's goodbye. Worse is the Father's silence. Worse is the abandonment that he felt, the dereliction, the utter shame. Oh, there's a hello that's bad enough, but there's, oh, hell that's worse. And Jesus must greet that suffering in order to atone. And he won't flee from it. He will not. That's his resolution. I will drink. I will drink. Father, your will be done. What faith he must have had. Hard for us to think of Jesus even having faith, but of course he did. The faith of Father Abraham, who believed that God would raise the dead, even himself. But the faith, you see, not only of Father Abraham, but the faith of which he's the author and he's the finisher. Strong faith. Than which there never was any stronger. The faith of the Son in his Father. Thy will be done. I believe you will make the broken whole. And you see how he shows this. And I must be quick about this. I love this part of the garden too. And I believe we all do. Judas comes here and he's in control, he thinks. And he's got him now. And he kisses the Son of Man. And there's the devil tempting and hissing. And the hellions having their way. And they would grab Jesus. Well, Jesus shows just exactly who's in charge here. In fact, in John, I think it is, you read of Jesus himself saying, "Whom seek ye?" So as if the kiss hadn't done anything, Jesus is going to reveal himself now. And the mobsters, they say, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "Well, you know that I am he." And at those words, children, what happens? What happens when Jesus says, "I am," and identifies himself? They all fall flat. And it may very well be that they fall flat on their faces as if in prostration, the prostration and bowing of worship. You see, Jesus here, who is the I am that I am, the Son of God, the perfect Jehovah with them, is showing who's in command. He who commands the stars and the sun and the moon and the waves and the sea is the commander of the mob and of that Judas traitor and of every situation. He's the king of the kiss and of the kisser, the master of the mob, the Messiah of God. And besides that, you see him who doesn't let himself be taken. He gives his life. He gives himself over. We see him as the garden savior because he's the cross savior of his true disciples. After this, we'll read of Peter, and the narratives show that it's Peter who impetuously takes his sword and he draws it and he strikes the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, and cuts the ear off, and Jesus heals that wound. But especially, Jesus reveals to his disciples at this time that his kingdom is not of this world. So he's teaching his disciples of the nature of his kingdom at this time. Teaching them as well that it's not Jesus and the disciples that get things done. No, it's Jesus and Jesus. Jesus alone who must bear the weight of the wrath of God. Jesus alone saves. Jesus alone saves. Jesus will be all alone saving. And none of us can help Him along. Not by sword or by anything. And so He also says to the mob, take me. You want me? Let the others go. And they are compelled by His almighty power to let the other disciples go. And all of this, my last point, that there might be kisses all around of the sanctified variety. Now, to be sure, there's a great warning here in Judas. Let not one of us think, one of us among the number of the roles of sovereign grace, that but for the grace of God, we are Judas. Or we are not Judas. Because but for the grace of God, we are Judas. Let us be real with our own sinful nature. Our Judas nature is an Adamic nature. Judas is known for his disciples here. He has a following here. And he is today as well. There's many today in the Church of Jesus Christ even who in a certain way acknowledge Jesus. They're close to Him. Maybe they hold the bag. Maybe they're a deacon. Maybe they're an elder. Maybe they're a minister. Maybe they're you or me or whoever else is in connection with the Church of Christ. Doesn't matter how old you are either. So they say they're a friend of Jesus by their own habits. They go to church maybe twice a Sunday, by their giving. All kinds of people who are here. And they say, after a fashion, the truth as it is in Jesus. But after all, and this is the warning of Judas, they're not one of God's children. They're not. They're fakes. And they may embrace a confession, but they are not embracing Jesus. And they may have a creed, but they don't have the Christ. And they are those who may, in fact, extol His humanity. And there's many today like that, aren't there? Oh, what a man he was! But those same ones who say, have something to say about something about Jesus deny His divinity. And so they deny the whole of Him. Or they say that they are believers, but they are not those who love to keep the commandments of Jesus. Maybe they have Him as Judas did, as a master, as a rabbi, as a teacher. Maybe they are enlightened Calvinists. And they have something of their doctrinal P's and Q's straight. But where are they in private? Where are you? Where am I in private? Are we on our knees ever showing that we are His forever and that our Master is our Savior? Our Savior is our Master. Let's be warned, shall we? Many in the Church of Christ, Jesus even says it, many who come to Him in that day, the day of days, will say, look, Lord, look what we did in Your name. Even cast out devils and work mighty miracles and maybe gave to the poor. The fact is, however, Jesus Himself, whom they profess to know, never knew them. They never were those who truly entrusted all of their funds, not only, but all of their life into His arms. And all of their kisses were Judas kisses, and all of their devotion, the devotion of devils and compromisers. It's amazing, therefore, that there's any who really kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 bids us to do. Psalm 2 speaks of the nations raging and of the people imagining a vain thing. And the end of it is this: now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those, all those who put their trust in Him. You see, there is something here. in the Old Testament, prophesied as coming to pass when that Son has His way and when the heathen who are given to Him of the Father and the nations that are given to Him of the Father and the real disciples, all 144,000 of them are given to Him of the Father and saved and gathered and defended. Well, here's what they do. They kiss the Son. They believe the Son. They embrace the Son. They are devoted to the Son. They live and they die for the Son. And if the Son says jump, they ask how high. If the Son says die, they say I will. They love Him. They are comforted by Him. We are people of God. That's our Savior. That's our triumphant Savior. He goes to that garden as a man on a mission with even a greater and more awesome cup to drink on Calvary. And He will not be deterred. And the mob will not take Him. He will volunteer. And He will go before the trial. And He will go before Pilate. And He will go and He will be nailed. And all will pass by and wag their heads at Him and said He's a fake. But many, many even today, they still go to the cross where He hung for them. And they still go back to the garden where He bled for them there even. And He faced the kissing devil. And they go and they kiss Him. And they live for Him. And they know that He's bought them and He will never, never let them go. Those are true disciples. You believe that? Congregation of Jesus Christ, let us go outside the camp and suffer even the reproach of the cross. He's worthy. But let us rejoice, and may the cup of salvation, may we take that, confess it in all the world. There's a Savior who suffered, but a Savior who's at the right hand of God and coming again. Amen. Our Lord in heaven, we do pray that You would bless the sermon we give and the ears that have heard the worship that we've rendered. We pray that You would sanctify all our stammering of the suffering of Your Son, all of our feeble human and sinful contemplation of it. And Lord, we pray that now the echo of the word may resound in our hearts and find its way to sanctify our lives, our bodies, our souls, that we may present them as thank offerings to You. Thou art worthy, Lord. Thy Son is a great Son. We love Him and we kiss Him and we embrace Him. And Lord, we worship You in His name. Amen.